Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-centered leader in confessional broadcasting, worldwide KFUO, online at kfuo.org.
Welcome to Concord Matters this week. I am this week's host, Pastor Joshua Scheer, senior pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. So I am there remotely in St. Louis, and I am proud to bring this show with all of its good content to you guys and listeners out there as well. We are going to be covering today the Augsburg Confession, continuing with Article 27. And what this means, of course, we'll be talking a lot about monks and monasteries and monastic vows and orders and things like that. We're going to start out in the Book of Concord. Now, we use the Concordia Reader's Edition from Concordia Publishing House. And I just bring that up because, of course, Concordia Publishing House right now is running a great sale on these Books of Concord. I think it's $20, and you can get a nice hardcover copy. Wonderful tool, wonderful resource, great summary of the Confession of the Christian Faith, and encourage all the listeners to take a look at that and get one for your home if you don't have one. I am joined today by two guests. I have first as a guest a Pastor Mike Grieve. He's been a guest here before on Concord Matters with me. He's pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Golden, Illinois, and he is married to his wife Krista and also has a daughter named Lydia. And he also works as an editor at Around the Word Journal, which puts out some great stuff. So that's Around the Word Journal. Just Google it. You'll find the good stuff there. So welcome, Pastor Grieve.
Good morning, Josh. Good to be with you this morning. Thanks for having me. Are you all set for Holy Week starting tomorrow?
Not quite, but by tomorrow I'll be ready. So
very good.
At least by tomorrow I'll have to be ready.
Right, exactly. So. Right.
My second guest today, I think we're going to hear a little bit more than usual from a guest with this one, and that is because we have a second guest, Dr. Matthew Phillips, who's Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Specifically, his area of expertise is medieval history. He received his PhD from St. Louis University in that very field, so he knows a lot about medieval monasticism. He knows a lot about the Crusades, different things of that time period, the very things that we're going to be discussing today in Augsburg 27. And so he's a teacher at one of our Concordia University System universities there in Nebraska, just about 7 hours east of me. So welcome, Dr. Phillips.
Great to be here.
Good to have you. Good to have you. All right, we are picking up where last week's show ended off, and that is paragraph 13 of Augsburg Confession, Article 27 on monastic vows. Paragraph 13, and we'll just start picking it up right now. So they made people believe that the profession of monasticism was far better than baptism, and that the monastic life was more meritorious than that of rulers, pastors, and others who serve in their calling according to God's command without any man-made services. None of these things can be denied. This is all found in their own books about monasticism. So with that, Dr. Phillips, if you would, today, just kind of bring us up to a real brief history lesson on medieval monasticism and what the Reformation found, what it was coming out of.
Okay, well, monasticism was in many ways, this is a really good summary of the idea behind medieval monasticism. It was the peak of religious piety. That's probably a good way to say it. And from a positive way, I mean, trying to give them the best benefit of the doubt in many ways. Some great theologians came out of monasticism, like Bernard of Clairvaux, but it was definitely seen as a higher order in the church in the sense of this was an institution you could become a part of, and you could strive to a higher level of spirituality in this life. As Thomas Aquinas puts it in the 13th century, it gives you an opportunity to a greater focus on the life of charity, you know, the life of love. We have faith, hope, and love. And that the monastic life or the religious life, as it's often called, is a, you know, you take a vow and you live a special life that's different from your every other ordinary Christian, even different from a like a diocesan priest, like your average pastor, a priest. So there were differences there too. So I think that's probably a good overall explanation.
All right. And I think this we'll get to a couple paragraphs that it'll talk about this, that there were some right. really good things that came out of it, especially early on when it was. Yeah, when it was so much more based upon, this was time to devote yourself to the study of scripture and theology and so forth. What kind of abuses are we going to see when we get into this article? What kind of abuses have happened that you know, Luther, and not only Luther being himself a monk coming out of the monastery, but others who would read this and make this confession as well? What kind of stuff are they seeing as abuses?
Well, I was just, if you read the history of monasticism, there was a huge reform movements all the time. There were always, it's kind of like the life of the church in some ways. There would be new movements established that were really on fire, you know, kind of almost like a revivalism type. And you'd have these new religious orders established. And then over about 50 or 100 years, they would become lax. And there'd be a lot of corruption. And then there'd be a new movement start. And so Luther was actually part of an observant order of Augustinian hermits. So that's what he joined, which was a really strict reforming group. So a lot of what they talk about are criticisms that reforming groups in the late Middle Ages have been pointing out for centuries. Well, probably, yeah, I'd say centuries by that time. And that they had been trying to deal with within their own order. So the things they point out in some cases, like immorality, you know, greed, not living the strict life they said they were going to live, were all things that were criticisms of monks and friars, as they're often known, other religious orders. So it's kind of interesting when I was looking at that. I was like, they actually pick up on things that the other side would have also said, yeah, these are bad things.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Pastor Grieve, yeah. In this paragraph here, we have this idea of serving in their calling according to God's commands, kind of over and against this man-made service. You want to give commentary a little bit on this relationship of serving in places where their commandments of God apply versus serving in areas where we've kind of made stuff up?
Overall, our vocations, as we commonly call them, which are designed by God to serve our neighbor, are those that are husband, father, mother, wife, son, daughter, worker of any kind. These are all God-given callings, and they are pleasing to God. They're given by Him in service to the neighbor. And so when the confessors speak of, for example, that monasticism was far better than baptism and that it was more meritorious than that of magistrates, for example, they're getting at civil government there. We need to remember that the government is an institution of God, and so to serve in the government is a God-pleasing thing. It is a God-given calling, along with being a pastor, as is indicated next by the confessors. But it isn't just church work that is pleasing to God, I think you're going to maybe get into that a little bit as well. Anything that is given by God as a calling is pleasing to Him, be it a husband, father, wife, mother, son, daughter, or worker of any kind. So those are really the general callings that we have, and those are the everyday things that happen, the everyday ordinary things that happen that a lot of times we do get bored with, but nonetheless, they are the things that God has given us to do while we're here in this life.
Well, and in fact, as you mentioned the word boredom there, I mean, who would be bored with the things of God? Meaning, the things of this life that He has put in order, that He's instituted, as you've talked about it, whether it be government or families, households, work, all these different things. Who would be bored with that? Well, those that would despise the Word of God. And so part of us, that sinful nature, gets bored with the Word of God, that this is the part of us that is in church and doesn't want to be there, would rather sleep in, whatever else you want to call it. But it's also the part of us that kind of despises the things that God has given us to do and treats those things as boring or mundane or something horrible we don't want to be a part of. And so
right.
I think that's a good touch point. Paragraph 15 and going on here, how did all of this come about in monasteries? At one time, they were schools of theology and other branches of learning, producing pastors and bishops for the benefit of the church. Now it is another thing. It is needless to go over what everyone knows. Before they came together for the sake of learning, now they claim that monasticism is a lifestyle instituted to merit grace and righteousness. They even preach that it is a state of perfection. They put monasticism far above all other kinds of life ordained by God. We have mentioned all these things without hateful exaggeration so that our teacher's doctrine on monasticism may be better understood. All right. Now, Philip Melanchthon, when he pens this, makes this comment, it is needless to go over what everyone knows. However, here 500 years later, Dr. Phillips, it might be a helpful thing for you to kind of tell us what everyone knows.
I'll do my best. Yeah, what he's saying there is, and Luther actually recognized this, said this, this is kind of a common idea going back to the beginnings of the Lutheran Reformation, like in 1520. I think in one of the earlier documents that Luther writes, it's one of the 1520 documents, and maybe 1521, because Luther writes on monastic vows, and a lot of those same ideas show up in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. That basically Luther says, you know, what monasteries were originally were schools. And that is true. If you go back to the, really you have to go back to the, what we would call the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And the Christians at those times, who were mostly Romans, who had become Christians over time, realized that, you know, their government was collapsing and other governments were coming in. Most of those were Germanic tribes. And some of the Germanic tribes weren't very friendly to Christianity at the time, or weren't very friendly to them. So they started looking for ways to preserve learning. Augustine was kind of this, in a way. He writes the City of God itself, his great work, as a way to try to preserve a lot of theology in one text, a large text, but he tries to do that. Another fellow named Cassiodorus, who lived in the 5th and 6th century, actually founded a school that was exactly what is described here. It was monastic in the sense that people kind of lived in a community. Some of the people were celibate. They tried to live a celibate life. But he tried to preserve learning, both mostly theological learning, but also, you know, the learning of literature and so forth. So there is a right history there. And through a lot of the Middle Ages, most of the schools were associated with either monasteries or cathedrals. In fact, the university, what we think of as the university, started as cathedral schools, which prepared, essentially were seminaries. They prepared priests or pastors for the ministry. So there is truth there. There's a lot of truth there.
Now we can say that everyone that listens to KFUO knows. That's good.
That's right. That's right. Now everybody knows.
There you go. Now we get to this. Now it is another thing, Dr. Melanchthon says. And so, Pastor Grieve, what about this? And I think this touches on the very heart of the Reformation, that they claim that monasticism is a lifestyle instituted to merit grace and righteousness. They even preach that it's a state of perfection. What are they talking about here? And of course, why would the Lutherans be taking issue with this?
Well, to answer the second part first, we would take issue with it quite clearly because it goes against the doctrine of justification, which we stick to as the central doctrine upon which Christianity stands or falls. And it's amazing how, you know, we a lot of times think of justification in terms of the word and sacraments, which of course it is. But it's interesting that these monastic vows ultimately hit at the heart of justification eventually as well. That at first, the monasteries were free associations. That was what it was in Augustine's time, according to what the confessors write. Augustine predominantly late 4th, early 5th century. But then came a change, and one of the changes was that the vows began to be taught, believed, and confessed as if you were meriting the forgiveness of sins by virtue of the vow, by virtue of taking the vow. And the problem, the main problem, is that the taking of the vow is a work of man. It's a work of the law. And by no works of the law shall, by works of the flesh, shall we be justified. So that's the heart of the problem. It goes against the very doctrine of grace and the free forgiveness of sins that we have through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Exactly, and this is the whole reason for this article. Is it, you know, I don't believe that the Lutherans have any problem with people dedicating themselves to study for the good of the church, things like that, the good things that Dr. Phillips talked about that monasteries
Absolutely.
Originally intended to do.
Right.
But instead, of course, it changes to the point where it treads upon the gospel, and that's when Lutherans tend to get rather reactionary and start confessing, because of course souls are at stake in that. You know, the pure gospel is what we want people to hear. We don't want them to be pointed back to themselves or their works or anything like that, or even other people's works other than Christ Jesus alone's work for them. And so we want to continue to confess these things. So they put monasticism above all other kinds of life ordained by God. I am reminded here of the anecdotal story of Luther out hanging up diapers for his children on the clothesline. Cloth diapering, the thing back then, they didn't have Huggies or anything like that. So you put the diapers up on the line and you let them air dry. Right. And of course, who people happen to be walking by the Luther household when he's doing that. And they snicker, they laugh at this great doctor and theologian of the church hanging diapers. And of course, the anecdotal story goes that Luther says, "Go ahead and laugh, the angels in heaven rejoice." This idea of vocation, this idea of, you know, parenting has a commandment attached to it. You know, the fourth commandment establishes parents as authorities. And so hanging up diapers as a parent is a wonderful God-given, God-commanded institution. And so Luther took great joy in serving in those places. And of course, that's something that the Lutherans bring out of the Reformation as well. That the idea that there are these vocations that are quite God-pleasing, and that it's not specifically... that monks do not have some higher state, other kind of life ordained by God. So, then he goes on to conclude, you know, that they mention all these things without exaggeration, so the teacher's doctrine on monasticism may be better understood. Trying to report just the facts, so to speak. So,
right.
We'll move
right.
on to paragraph 18 right. here. First, concerning monks who marry, our teachers say that it is lawful for anyone who is not suited for the single life to enter into marriage. Monastic vows cannot destroy what God has commanded and ordained. God's commandment is this: because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, referencing 1 Corinthians 7. It is not just a command given by God. God has created and ordained marriage for those who are not given an exception to natural order by God's special work. This is what is taught according to the text in Genesis 2. It is not good that man should be alone. Therefore, those who obey this command and ordinance of God do not sin. So here comes the first abuse that they're talking about, the celibacy rule, which is, I think, how common is that amongst the monastic orders? Is that universal, Dr. Phillips?
Yes, for the most part. I mean, still today that would be the case, but definitely in the Middle Ages. That goes back to... And it made sense when it was founded, because you had these communities that were generally, they kind of went off by themselves and developed as all male or all female communities. And so it just made sense that they would be chaste. Think of it as all unmarried men at seminary. There were no married men at seminary, and they were all guys, you know, under 25 studying for the office. And so you want a strict life to make sure those guys don't get in trouble, that they can keep the sixth commandment, right?
That's right. Correct.
I'm numbering off the top of my head, right? Yeah.
That's right. That's right.
That's kind of the idea there. But since it became a permanent way of life, it became a permanent vow. And so, in the Middle Ages, and definitely by the late Middle Ages time we're talking about, it was established in canon law. that the monastic vow was akin to a marriage vow. It was the same type of vow. In the same way that when you make a marriage vow, it's a permanent, you know, let it be until death do us part, the same with the monastic vow. That was the comparison they made explicitly. And that's kind of what they're getting at there.
So in their comparison, did they rank them higher as well? Then the monastic life would be higher than
that. Yeah, that idea goes back to the fathers. There's no doubt about that. I mean,
okay,
if I can play devil's advocate for a second, you know, they would look at it and say, well, I teach this way in my class. You know, they would look at it and say, well, Jesus wasn't married. John the Baptist wasn't married that we know about. And they live these perfect lives, and we're trying to be like them. Paul himself actually says, I wish that all men were like me. And I guess I've always interpreted that as he's inferring he wasn't married. So that allowed him to do his ministry greater. So these are the kind of verses that they would appeal to. And that was pretty early in the church. Now, to everybody's credit, only heretics said marriage wasn't a good thing. Okay, even Augustine, who says to the chaste life is above, well, you can be chaste in marriage, but you know what I'm saying? The celibate life is better if you're pursuing that God. Augustine says marriage is a great good, and anybody, God's given that as a gift. So that was never
exactly. I think the key here is in the middle of this section that we just read, where it talks about Lutherans understood this as you know, celibacy, fine.
But you can't make it permanent because
right,
God's
and,
word is above the vow, above the human vow.
And it's even a gift that
that's right.
That this is a special exception to natural order by God's special work, referencing that celibacy is a good thing. It does allow people to serve the church more wholeheartedly, yes, as Paul would affirm. But then it's only for those that are given that as a gift, however.
Right.
And that's by God's choosing of who gets the gift. And of course, monastic vows turned it kind of on its head and say, I'm gonna do this myself, and. Then you get into the other abuses where people are put into monasteries and convents without their consent because of family situations and so forth, and you really
That's
don't
right.
have even the personal wanting to be celibate, but you have just kind of a forced to be there type of celibacy. And I think it's just a good reminder that this is a gift from God, and we do all know men who are single or women who are single and have been given this gift, and it's wonderful. But it's not meant to denigrate marriage, as you've kind of referenced here, that even those who are in support of monastic life still extol the good things about marriage as well. So, so this is some good stuff. So we have some stuff here on marriage. Pastor Grieve, you have about a minute. Could you just describe here this talk about marriage as far as one of the purposes being because of temptation to sexual immorality, but also that man should not be alone?
Yes, God creates us ultimately to be in community. And so in the beginning, he created man not for the purpose of being alone, ultimately, but for the purpose of having a helpmeet. And so that's what Genesis 2:18, which is referenced by the confessors here, it is not good that the man should be alone. So God sees that it's not good that the man should be alone. And so according to his gift, his grace, he gives a woman to the man. And that's what he's doing, actually, in marriage. He's giving the woman to the man in holy matrimony. And part of this also is in keeping, then, with the sixth commandment, which is referenced in 1 Corinthians 7 there, when the confessors reference the Apostle Paul, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife.
Exactly.
So it is also a guard against the sins of the flesh as well.
And that's a reactive thing about marriage after the fall. But
right.
Here we have, of course, the first not good after the fall or during creation. There's this not good. You have good all throughout the days of creation, but there's a not good, and that is, of course, man is alone. God fixes that through marriage. You are listening to Concord Matters on KFUO, the messenger of the good news, and we are discussing monastic vows. We will be back after a short break.
is by the way. Some years ago, a friend of mine gave me a little card with one word on it. The word was balance. It was a good reminder of something quite helpful in life. In good times, we may see life as living on top of a mountain of joy. At other times, we may feel as if we are in the great valley of tears, but life is normally somewhere in between. During the season of Lent, now nearly over, Christians have remembered the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. They remember with sadness the toll that sin has taken in their lives, but they look forward to the Easter celebration tomorrow, to the resurrection of the one who has promised them an eternity, where it will no longer be both joy and sadness, because life there will be all about joy. This is By the Way.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Matthew 22:21 says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Ancient Rome may be history, but we're all citizens of a country, and more importantly, we're citizens of heaven. That means we live free of fear because of faith. This month, the LCMS focuses on revitalizing our congregations, schools, and all the places where our Lord has put us. Learn more at lcms.org/themes/April.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We are excited to walk alongside Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members and ministries as they witness and perform works of mercy and compassion around the world. Investments with LCEF provide the exceptional financial resources used daily to build faith communities and serve God's people. Our loans and ministry support services are available to LCMS congregations, schools, and organizations, as well as rostered church workers. Visit LCEF today.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
When the women disciples of Jesus went early on Easter morning to his tomb, they were probably not singing, they were weeping. But within days, if not hours, the word arisen must have been music in their ears as well as on their lips. We sing with them on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. We are discussing monastic vows this week. I'm your host, Pastor Joshua Shear of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. I have with me Pastor Mike Grieve, as well as Dr. Matthew Phillips as our guests this week. We're kind of discovering history and theology around monastic vows. Since we are in the season of Lent, maybe a little bit of talk about these ideas of vows. Pastor Grieve, would you tell us a little bit about vows and how this is all related, and maybe how we even today experience this?
During the season of Lent, which we are encouraged to especially intensify our struggle against sin, and it is known in the church here as a season of repentance, It's not uncommon for Christians to make certain vows during Lent. For example, one might vow to give something up during Lent, perhaps a particular food that they really like or some other kind of activity that they enjoy. Now, these vows taken voluntarily and intentionally are fine, and they're also fine insofar as we do not believe that we are meriting justification and the forgiveness of sins by them. For example, the vow should ultimately point us to Christ. That's ultimately what it should do, in accordance with what our Lord teaches. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. That's faith. And so any vow we make during the season of Lent, whether it's even if it's fasting or extra prayer time, whatever it might be, ultimately should direct us to Christ and should focus our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's part of the problem with these monastic vows, is that they also became to be coerced upon people. People were compelled to make them, and sometimes were compelled to make them, for example, the vows of celibacy, without even knowing if they had the gift or not, or whether they were unable, if they were even able to, you know, carry out the vow, and yet it was compelled, they were compelled to do so. We don't compel anyone to take vows during Lent, though it is a good Christian practice, and Jesus does, extol fasting as being good in Matthew's gospel. And I also might say something just briefly here. We happen to have confirmation tomorrow in Palm Sunday service. And confirmation vows are going to be taken voluntarily and intentionally tomorrow. They're not being coerced, the person being confirmed tomorrow, he's not being compelled to make them. He's giving his amen to what he's been taught from the Word of God. And also, the vows that he's going to be taking are in accordance with the commandment of God. For example, one of the vows in confirmation is that we do intend to hear God's Word and faithfully partake of the Lord's Supper, which is in accordance with what we are taught under the third commandment of God, where we are called to gladly hear preaching and his Word. So this is a good thing, and it's a good vow to take, albeit voluntarily, and also even though it is in accordance with the commandment of God, the vow itself still does not merit the forgiveness of sins, even in confirmation.
Correct. So we kind of keep a modern perspective on vows, that we still have this kind of stuff happening, even in Lutheran circles, and the temptation will be, of course, to try to gain some greater foothold on heaven because of your work. And, of course, that's contrary to the teachings of Scripture, that no, the foothold in heaven is that which Christ has given, and in Him alone. So let's move on here with the confessions. Paragraph 22 of the Augsburg Confession, Article 27. What objection can be raised to this? Let people praise the obligation of a monastic vow as much as they want, but they will never be able to destroy God's commandment by means of a monastic vow. Canon law teaches that superiors can make exceptions to monastic vows. How much less are such monastic vows in force that are contrary to God's commandments? We have there the idea of the vows versus the commandments again. We've kind of discussed that already. You have this idea, however, canon law and teaches that superiors can make exceptions. Dr. Phillips, what's this canon law stuff and how does this relate to superiors and so forth? Does that mean the Pope?
In some ways it is the Pope, but also superiors within either your monastic house. Ultimately, according to the opponents of the Lutherans, obviously, I guess we could say Roman Catholic today, the papacy is the authority in the church, right? That authority descends through, they believe God works through means too. So that authority descends to the hierarchy of the church. Your abbot, say, at a monastery could release you from a vow In fact, we see this in Luther's life. His superior in the Augustinian hermit order releases him from his vow early in the Reformation controversy, so he won't have to try to discipline him according to the orders. So he was actually trying to do Luther a favor by releasing him from his. It was Johann von Staupitz. That's actually portrayed in the Luther movie. In the 2003, the latest Luther movie with Joseph Fiennes playing Luther, that scene is actually portrayed in that movie where he releases him from his vow and says, go, and because he's trying to save him. So, yes, superiors and orders could do such things. Ultimately, the Pope could dispense with all types of vows. The Pope could dispense the marriage vow, right, through annulment. And there are certain rules about that. He couldn't just do it. You know, well, he couldn't just, the Pope just couldn't wake up and say, oh, I want to dispense marriage vow. But he, according to canon law, which is the church's law, the Roman Catholic Church and the medieval church's law, the Pope had the authority to do these things because he has, right, the keys that Christ gave to Peter. That's the Roman Catholic, the papal teaching, right? So he has the authority to do these things. And there's an example coming up in the next thing where there's a historical example. It's kind of this obscure historical example we were talking about among ourselves earlier. So maybe I could use that as an example later of the Pope doing that.
We'll get to that right now, actually.
Yeah.
Paragraph 24 and following. If, in fact, an obligation to a monastic vow could never be changed for any reason, the Roman popes could never have granted exceptions to the vows. For it is not lawful for someone to make an exception to what is truly from God. The Roman pontiffs have wisely judged that mercy is to be observed in these monastic obligations. That is why we read that many times they have made special arrangements and exceptions with monastic vows. The case of the King of Aragon, who was called back from the monastery, is well known, and there are also examples in our own times. And I'm assuming, Dr. Phillips, you're talking about this case of the King of Aragon.
Right. I think it's funny that he says it's well known. I guess it was well known at that time. It was referred to. It probably got established in canon law. Canon law, a lot of times, works just like American jurisprudence. You know, case law establishes precedent, which it eventually becomes law. That happened in canon law too. So, this King of Aragon case, it was actually quite obscure. I had to look it up myself, but I didn't find something about it. Ramiro of Aragon. In the early 12th, in the 1100s, was the son of the ruler of Aragon, the king of Aragon, and he had become a monk. And his brother died, who was the new heir. So, but basically, it turned out he was the only heir left, and so they asked the Pope to dispense or take away his monastic vow so he could go back and be the king. They had enough realization of vocation in the Middle Ages to say, a monk can't be a king at the same time, right?
Right.
So they made that distinction. That's a pretty important distinction. Like a pastor should not, in my opinion, be a, you know, he shouldn't, if he wants to run for political office, he shouldn't resign from being a pastor, right? So mm-hmm. That's kind of a similar idea in that sense. So
indeed.
The Pope actually dispenses his vow and says, well, it's a good in society that this guy has to be king of Aragon. And so he dispenses his vow. And this becomes kind of this historical example of, well, popes dispense vows all the time, so why not God's word? That's basically what they're saying. So.
Right, right. And I think that's a good distinction they're making there is, of course, when you're talking about these vows and man-made regulations, canon laws, things like that, that there is a level of changeability there, which the Lutheran confessors do not give to God's word. Pastor Grieve, how about that? I mean, God's commandments, I mean, we certainly live in a culture and a time that certainly would say that we need to be able to change some of these things, we need to understand them differently. What would we have to say about that?
Well, the word of God simply does not change. The word of the Lord endures forever. There is room for contextualization of some things, but one of the things in which there is not room for contextualization is what God's word actually teaches. That's it. The word of the Lord stands fast, and so what he commands stands. It doesn't change, even if it is corrupted by man and transgressed by man. The commandment still stands, and it constantly actually is calling us to repentance, and actually all of us, of course, are being called to repentance constantly by the commandments that don't change and stand fast. And there's, you know, while it's true that there are loopholes in civil law, as we can see, there are no loopholes in God's law.
Yeah, and that's the hard thing to get over as humans. We're used to dealing with these laws that are worked and reworked and so forth, but then there's God's law, which is not reworked because it's not ours to tool with. It's not ours to mess with, and so we are under it.
The bylaws.
We can change the bylaws, but we cannot change
bylaws.
Well, I'll make the comparison. Canon law, in many ways, was like bylaws for us in our temporal management of like the synod or of our congregations. As
right. Good point.
Bylaws.
Yeah.
That's what canon law was.
Good point.
It had a lot more authority because the Pope was. But the Pope may change it, and the Roman Pontiffs have changed. The biggest change still within, before I was born, but pretty recent, the Vatican II. They made all kinds of changes to canon law and different issues. So, I mean, they changed the way the Mass was done, for goodness sakes. The way the Mass had been done for 600 years, they changed it. So, I think that's a better analogy there.
Well, it is that, you know, the church does have some extra rules. It helped for good order, and those things can change. However, of course, then those rules can be abused as well.
Exactly.
And, like, even if we were to pass as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod gets together, if we were to pass a resolution that would be contrary to God's word, now we're in trouble. Now we've gone too far. We transgressed over a line where we've not been given some freedom. We're now, going over the word of God. So.
Councils may err. We cannot pass a bylaw that changes thou shalt not commit adultery, as many so-called Christian organizations have done.
Right.
They passed a rule that changed God's law. That would be a good example of that.
And that would be that'd be an invalid rule then, and so forth. And I think that's what our Lutheran confessions are laying out here, is that, you know, I don't think they have anything against, quote-unquote, some laws for good order's sake within the church, but they do have a problem when those laws are lifted up higher than God's word and even maybe teach something contrary to God's word. And so we guard against that. And, you know, Melanchthon here ends this section by saying, you know, and there are also examples in our own times of these kind of exemptions. I don't know if that's a hint towards what we were talking about with Luther, him being released from his vow or not.
Probably not, but there were numerous examples of this. Pope Leo, who was dead by this time, but who was the Pope that excommunicated Luther, he had actually become a priest at too young of age below canon law. He'd actually become a cardinal at too young of age. Like, so you had to be a certain age before you could be a cardinal. I forgot the ages, but basically at that time he had to get a special dispensation from the papacy to be made a cardinal because his age was younger than canon law accepted. I think it was 30. He was younger than that. So that's a perfect example right there of dispensing with laws that were made.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting this section mentions how the Roman pontiffs wisely judged that mercy is to be observed, and that there are, you know, when we're dealing with these things, there are merciful exemptions and exceptions that might need
rhetoric,
to be made.
Isn't it? Hey, you've done this yourself a million times.
Exactly. Moving on to paragraph 27. In the second place, why do our adversaries exaggerate the obligation or effect of a vow when at the same time they do not have anything to say about the nature of the vow itself? A vow should be something that is possible. It should be a decision that is made freely and after careful deliberation. We all know how possible perpetual chastity actually is in reality, and just how few people actually do take this vow freely and deliberately. Young women and men, before they are able to make their own decision about this, are persuaded and sometimes even forced to take the vow of chastity. Therefore, it is not fair to insist so rigorously on the obligation. Everyone knows that taking a vow that is not made freely and deliberately is against the very nature of a true vow. So I think this gets a little bit, Pastor Grieve, into what you were talking about with Lenten vows, these idea that they're free vows, you take them freely, and they're done with some deliberation, and it's a personal decision to do this.
And I think, too, maybe with this, and it doesn't come out explicitly in what is said here, but I do wonder if the one feeds into the other. And by that I mean, if someone was compelled or coerced into taking a vow of celibacy, perhaps they were also told by the one or ones compelling them that by doing so, they were meriting the forgiveness of sins, so that these two things were conflated together into one. And the person, you know, being compelled and coerced into taking the vow then believed that. And it may have actually made the taking of the vow a little bit more appealing, because we always, the old Adam always likes to believe that he can get a little bit closer to God than his neighbor.
Right. Exactly. Now, another reason maybe be for the coercion here would be, kind of heard this a little bit earlier about the King of Aragon, birth order. Dr. Phillips, it's pretty common for firstborn sons of royals and nobles and so forth to continue in that ruler role. But however, after that firstborn, you get this whole kind of sons who are not going to inherit so much, and so you end up with military careers, but then I think also one of the key careers they go into, of course, is monastic life.
Yep.
And so is that kind of a coercion as well, that, you know, I'm going to either be forced to make it on my own or I can go join a monastery?
There are probably numerous examples of people being, I would say their families coerced, but monasteries up until, well, There was something called the oblate that you could actually give your kid to a monastery. Now, at some point when they were older, they did have to make a vow, a voluntary vow. But basically, they grew up in a monastery, so that's all they knew. So what are they going to do, you know? In fact, Catherine von Bora, Luther's later Mrs. Luther, Frau Luther, she went to the Cistercian convent about 10 years old, and she took a vow at 16. I think her aunt was one of the nuns there. So she went there at 10 years old, and most likely she went there because of her family was like minor nobility, and they had kind of fallen on hard times. So, well, we can't find anything else to do with this, our daughter, so this probably be the best thing for her. And it, at the time, it probably was. But
wasn't it a marriage relation that her father had to remarry or something,
I don't remember the exact reasons behind it, but yes, there was some kind of complicated family thing, and a lot of it had to do with they couldn't support her, and they probably weren't going to be able to afford a dowry. That was an important thing back then. So,
of course.
So she takes this vow, but later, probably reading stuff Luther wrote, her and a number of the young women in the convent decided, and it's exactly what we're reading here in the Augsburg Confession. Luther said similar things, and so they decided, you know, we really had not taken these vows voluntarily, so they decided to leave, which was actually against the law at that time, so it was dangerous.
Yeah.
That's how they got out.
Herring barrels and all, right? Fish barrels?
Yeah, I think so. That's how the story goes.
I think I just want to touch a little bit on here something that says, I think we kind of overlooked it a little bit, but we all know how possible perpetual chastity actually is in reality. I think in our culture, with how crazed we are with various perversions, I think this has only come out even more clear. You know, how can a person be perpetually chaste?
Only by God's grace, even in marriage, I would say. I mean, but see, remember, Luther was a priest who had, he was in an order. Most of the early reformers were people who had been priests or in orders, so they had tried to live these lives. I'm pretty sure Luther, at least outwardly, never had a sexual relationship. I don't think there's, that we know about. But Ulrich Zwingli, for instance, the guy who's a different kind of reformer, actually admitted, and when he reformed his area, he actually married the woman whom he had a relationship with, because he said, I can't, she was his concubine essentially, and he said, I'm breaking the commandment, and I want to get married, and it's not fair to hold me under this standard that God has not held me to. So
exactly.
There were plenty of examples like that among Lutherans and other, what we'll later read, other Protestant groups. So
well, and I think this also comes up in every new scandal that comes out from places that require celibacy. And from you know, like the Roman Catholic Church and so forth, this kind of argument comes out about married clergy and the requirement for this celibate life, and how people are just not geared for that unless, of course, they are given that special gift or grace from God to do that. So let's move on here to paragraph 31 and following. Most canonical laws overturn vows made before the age of 15. Before that age, a person does not seem able to make a wise judgment and to decide to make a lifelong commitment like this. There is another canon law that adds even more years to this limit, showing that the vow of chastity should not be made before the age of 18. So which of these two canon laws should we follow? Most people leaving the monastery have a valid excuse, since they took their vows before they were 15 or 18. And so
that,
there you have...
That would be Captain von Bohr's argument, exactly.
And that's what you were talking about earlier with the idea of these laws of men and how they're, you know, they change, and you can even get conflicting laws on the same books and
like bylaws, right?
Like bylaws that fight against one another, and so we end up with the same mess. And that we have this kind of struggle, and of course, you know, 15 that they're not able to make a good, deliberate, lifelong decision. We would certainly agree with that today still. We would even look at 18 and go, huh, yeah, that too.
Taking that in the context of, I think, confirmation vows, we were talking about a little bit earlier, this is also why no hard and fast rule should be made at what age someone ought to be confirmed. That binds everyone into one, puts everyone into one basket, and it isn't possible really to do that, nor should we do that, which is part of the reason why being, you know, examined and absolved when one is able to be and able to confess the faith and able to confess it clearly is the way to go, and we are joyful over that. We're joyful when someone is confirmed quite simply because they're ready. They've been deemed to be ready by the teachings of God's Word and the examination in the faith.
Exactly. That's a good point to make about these vows that are made even at confirmation time. We want them to be made freely and after their time of instruction so that they understand what they're actually confessing. And it doesn't necessarily mean a certain age with certain groups. It might mean some kids are younger and some kids might need to be older. But that's a good thing to keep in mind. So we've been discussing monastic vows, and particularly as Lutherans, we are always concerned about the gospel. And so here we are with monastic vows getting in the way of the gospel, saying, ah, you can earn God's forgiveness by being a monk or a nun. And of course, the Lutherans say, no way. You don't earn God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is given freely in Christ Jesus for his sake, and it's received solely by faith in him, that is, trust in him. And this is exactly the message of the Lutheran Reformation. It's the message of the Book of Concord. That's why we study the Book of Concord, because it helps us preach, teach, and live out this pure gospel, that we live this life of trust in everything we have from God's own hand. And so I want to thank our guests today, Pastor Grieve and Dr. Phillips, for helping discuss more of monastic vows. Next week, they'll pick up again with more of Augsburg 27. You've been listening to Concord Matters on the Messenger of Good News, KFUO AM. I'm this week's host, Pastor Joshua Shear. Lord bless all of you in your study.
Have a good Holy Week and Easter.